Well, we've had an opportunity to examine why the Son had to suffer for the last 3 weeks. Paul took a very small piece of scripture and broke it into four parts. I have the opportunity to look at the fourth part this morning. But before we get there, I'd like to just quickly review why Jesus had to suffer. I can remember several years ago, way back when I was first inclining myself to faith in Christ and asking people, why did the Son of God have to die on a cross? Well, this series in Hebrews, particularly chapter 2, has given us the opportunity to examine that question fully. And probably more appropriate, the perspective of suffering and what Christ accomplished in his suffering is what we've been looking at over these last 3 of the last 4 weeks. But if you have your Bibles, please open them to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to pick up at the 9th verse. Here the author of Hebrews writes, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. But the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil." Well, the first thing that we learned in verse 9, Jesus suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is our substitute. He tasted death for us. The prophet Ezekiel wrote, "The soul who sins is one who will die." And the apostle Paul wrote in Romans, "For the wages of sin is death." And elsewhere in that epistle, Paul wrote, "For all have sinned." Bad news. But it also in Romans, Paul writes, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son." Jesus died for us. The second point in verse 10 that the author shows in Hebrews is it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. The word "fitting" there is that it was so appropriate for Jesus to go through when he went through that it was attractive to the Father. Attractive. That's how appropriate the suffering of the Son was. And that this is the part that kind of just boggles my mind when you start thinking about it. Jesus, part of the triune God, by his own design, chooses that suffering for us. What love is this? It's the idea of the man with the unpayable debt, which we read about in the parable. This idea that you have a debt that's unpayable. And it's more than just being forgiven that debt. It's the idea that the one that the debt is owed to decides this is what the recompense shall be, and then the one who is owed does the work. I can't imagine a greater love. No greater love. In verse 11, he writes, "But the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." Jesus brought us into God's personal family. Jesus brought us into his family. I'm in a Thursday morning men's group, and very intimate group of guys who share everything about their lives. And one of the things that we encounter on a frequent basis is that there's a sense of inadequacy, a sense of worthlessness, and a sense of not belonging that we feel in our humanity, especially before a holy God. And the reality is, and as we well know, that it's Jesus who made us holy. And he brought us in to his family. It's the picture for those of us who have children to understand that, you know, no matter what our child does, even if they do the most heinous crime, they are still our child. They are still our child. How much more with our Heavenly Father? And that's what Jesus was accomplishing by suffering for us. In verse 14, it says, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. A few years back, I had agreed to take care of a friend's house and check the mail while they were out of state during spring break. And so I asked my youngest, Haven, to walk with me over to the house that day. And he was a little guy back then, probably 5 or 6. And we were kind of marching up the road around the corner from my house. And as we were walking along, he was up in front of me. We passed this dead cat. Now, he was about, 10 yards in front of me, just trotting along. And I looked down, and as we passed, I became concerned as a father, and I quickly ran the options through my mind. Should I use this opportunity to talk about death? And or should I just kind of ignore the situation? Should I? What should I do? Well, Haven interrupted my thoughts. He said, Dad, looking over his shoulder, you know, the more you run over a dead cat, the flatter it gets. Some things in life are just obvious. You know, kids are a lot more comfortable with things than we give them credit for. And as a Christian, I can laugh about this little brush with death. But you know what I can know? That death does not have the last laugh. It doesn't. Jesus is our death destroyer. One of my favorite passages is in Revelations, in the first chapter, when the Apostle John, who's 90 years old on the island of Patmos, and he's caught up in a vision, and he glances at the Jesus that's returning. And Jesus says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. He's got them. They're not in Satan's hands anymore. Jesus has the keys. He wrote in John, because I live, you also will live. What Christ accomplished in his suffering. Jesus took the hit for us. And he ordered the hit upon himself. And he did it because he wanted us back. And then he took out the one who made the mess in the first place. He came to rescue us. And the author of Hebrews says in the 16th verse, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. You know, he could have rescued the fallen angels, but he didn't. He came to rescue us. And he had to share in our humanity in order to do that. A couple years back, Tony Campolo spoke at the men's gathering up here at Harvey's that we had. And he said, on the eve of that conference, to the gathering of men and their wives, he says, Jesus has erased your tape. Jesus has erased your tape. When God pops your tape, sorry, Jesse. He says, I ain't got no tape yet. He will soon. It's as if God, when he pops your tape into his player, he won't hear Metallica. He'll hear Mozart because of the Son. Where you've been, what you've done, or what you're even doing today, Christ has the power to continue to erase your tape. And really, this morning's message has relevance to us all. Because we're not going to look at what Christ has accomplished. We're going to move into the present tense, what Christ is accomplishing now because of his sufferings. What he is accomplishing now. In the 17th and the 18th verse of Hebrews chapter 2, the author writes, "For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." I remember a couple years back, one of our elders, Charlie Jarrett, was a part of our teacher's seminar for our home fellowship studies, and we were doing the book of Hebrews. And as we started that first night, we came into that class with about 12 teachers. And Charlie, who's usually pretty quiet and reserved, had the smile, and he said, "Man, I'm so excited that we're doing Hebrews." And I remember thinking to myself, book of Hebrews, so excited. Okay, Charlie's a theological dude. I wonder what this is all about. And I asked him, I said, What's it about? I mean, why Hebrews? Oh, it's my favorite book of the Bible. And I said, how come? He said, because it's the book that tells us what Jesus is doing now. It's not the past tense. It's what it's about now. And I went, oh. And from this point forward, in the study of Hebrews, you're going to discover a major theme is that Jesus is our high priest. Now, that word may not have any connotation to you, but for those of you that are students of the Old Testament, you understand what the high priest was. He was that one individual selected by God. It started with Moses' brother Aaron. The one person who was allowed, after purification and ceremonial cleansings, to enter in to the Holy of Holies once a year and once a year only, and then with a rope tied around him in case God struck him dead so they could pull him out because no one else would be able to go in there, and he'd just rot if he died in there. And he offered atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel as a high priest. Well, Jesus, as the author of Hebrews will go on, entered in a more excellent way. And he has now become our high priest forevermore to make ongoing atonement for our sins. And also to offer us access to the Father. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. In every way. Think about that. John MacArthur wrote that in his letters to Timothy, Paul gave words of counsel and encouragement to his young friend about many things, his health, his critics, his moral and spiritual welfare. But of all his counsel could be perhaps summed up in these words in the second letter. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. Paul was saying, in effect, remember Jesus Christ in his humanity, Timothy. Remember that wherever you may go, he has been there before you. You can get down on your own knees, and when the going gets tough, you can pray, Lord, you know, I know what you went through when you were here, and I'm going through it now. And he will say, yes, I know. When you have a problem, isn't it wonderful to be able to talk with the divine one who has already experienced it and come through successfully? Other people, us, we may be understanding. We may be able to move up alongside the minors and comfort them. But we cannot fully understand. Jesus came to identify with us, to experience what we experience, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He became our sympathizer, a merciful and faithful high priest. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he was overcome with fatigue, he slept, he taught, he grew, he loved, he was astonished, he was glad, he was angry, he was indignant, he was sarcastic, he was grieved, he was troubled, he was overcome by future events. He exercised faith, he read the scriptures, he prayed, he sighed in his heart. And when he saw another man in illness, he cried. Jesus felt everything we will ever feel. And what's incredible is he did that not to only save us, which is incredible enough in and of itself. He also came for the sole purpose to continue to identify with us and sympathize with us in our earthly condition where we're at right now. I might be jumping ahead a little bit here as we look to Hebrews chapter 4. But these are the corollary verses of this message of Christ. He says in 4:15 and 16, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may have received mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." This is the point that he's making here, is that we've taken all this for granted. We've taken all of this for granted. You know, it's reminds me that so often, as a believer myself, or you, those of you out there, we have come to church and we have worshiped God for His great salvation. The song that Sue sang this morning. We always praise God for what He has done for us in His Son. But it seems that we forget what He's willing to do for us now. In fact, we run into problems, and more often than not, there's almost this attitude out there that kind of says, "Hey God, what have you done for me lately?" Well, this is what He's done for us lately. And when I talk about taking this for granted, you have to understand in the scriptures, when you go back to search, when has God given people access to Him? The only place you'll find unlimited access was in the garden with Adam and Eve before the fall, that He would walk with them in the cool of the evening. And then in the future, yet to be revealed, where John sees the vision of the kingdom of heaven, and that God dwells with His people. But the beauty of this is, we don't have to go back and start over every time we've had a moral failure in our life, every time we're tempted and we've given in, or every time we have a struggle and we feel pulled away. Jesus is at work right now on your behalf as your high priest, as an advocate to the Father. He invites you in. "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence," the author writes. Boldly, with confidence, we can go where no people have been given access. Several years ago, when the Rams were still in Los Angeles and they had a decent football team, so we're talking a while now, I would make an annual journey down to San Francisco to Candlestick, now known as 3Com Park, for those of you who are up on those things. And we had will call tickets, supposedly between like the 30 and 40 yard line. And there was four of us that went down from Tahoe, and we rented a Lincoln Town Car, and we drove down there and spent the night, had a wonderful time. And that Sunday, we get to the stadium, and we walk up to get our seats at the will call window, and I'll never forget this, standing behind my bud, and he leans over and he says, "Jones, four tickets for Jones." And the guy flips through and he says, "I'm sorry, I don't have anything here." And I'll give him another name. "Well, Wolvers, four tickets, Wolvers." "No, I'm sorry, we don't have that." We go through all four names. "No tickets." And I'm watching all these people rushing around with hot dogs and paraphernalia and flags and pennants and everything, and I'm going, "They're going to the game, and I'm not." Well, we got on the phone and called the ticket manager that got the tickets for us. And we were a little leery, you know, "Well, gosh, this guy gonna feel like we're putting him out game day." Well, we get a hold of him on the phone, and he was very gracious. "Oh, I'm sorry. You know what? I got him right here. I'll get him right down there for you." I can't tell you how welcomed I felt at that moment to have the connection to get in to that game. A few years back, I was down at a large youth conference in Southern California, and our former teaching pastor here, Bill Muir, was the guy that ran the whole show. And there's 9,000 screaming teenagers at this, and all these headline concert acts that normally would draw full crowds to themselves, and they're all together at this event that went on for 4 days. And I came there, and of course Bill said, "Hey, look, let me give you this pass." And he gives me this pass called the All Events Pass. Well, I had no idea what it meant. You know, he said, "Wear this and you can go wherever you need to go." Well, he wasn't kidding. I got to go wherever I wanted to go. And I mean, they had security everywhere. There must have been a blockade for every aisle, you know, and I could just saunter right on by, and, you know, and they all go, "Ooh, All Event Pass." Well, I found out there was 3 people who had All Event Passes, and I was one of them. So I'm in the back, you know, Tony Campola's back, "Hey, Tony, that's my hot chocolate, don't you?" You know. The Newsboys, the big concert group, was back there. Excuse me, those were my hors d'oeuvres, you know. And they don't even have All Event Passes, you know. So that's the idea of the throne room that God invites us in, that we're welcome. Do you understand that? We are welcome. The Father desires communion with us through the Son. But there's a twist to that welcome. I think we have assumed it. I asked the staff a little over a week ago as I was preparing for the sermon, "What do you think? Can anybody just pray to God? Can anybody just speak to Him and find help in their time of need? Do you think anybody can just call on God and He'll respond?" This may be shocking news to you, but the Word of God testifies that God, the Father, is not on call for mankind. If you want to go back and remember the Holy of Holies, read Exodus 25 through 30 before someone could enter His presence to seek help. For God to be approached, we have to remember it cost Him a lot. It cost Him His best. It is presumptuous to assume God responds just because we think that's what a loving God should do. Do you hear me? It is presumptuous. A non-believer in Jesus thinks he is praying to God. He is praying to a God of his own creation. Jesus himself set down the pattern of exclusiveness on the night of his arrest. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." God is not available based upon a human whim or desire. The Muslims bow daily, many times, to the burial place of their prophet Muhammad in Mecca. Jews practice the law and the prophets, which our scripture declares a shadow of that which was to come. You may talk to spirit ancestors, you may pray fervently to a God unseen, but unless you have declared in your hearts and confessed with your mouth that Jesus is your Savior, Lord, and Master, you have no access. Wait a minute there, Wolvers. You're telling me God won't help anyone unless they're a Christian? No, I'm not. There is a term out there called providence. God's providence. He's sovereign. He does what He desires to do. In Matthew, Jesus says, God causes the sun to rise on evil and good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's God's providence. In Isaiah, the prophet writes, though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in the land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. That grace is God's providence. But here's the catch. 1 Peter 3:12, he writes, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who are the righteous? Romans 1:17 says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Our access into the throne room of God is a great privilege that Jesus' suffering accomplished. A friend's son's birthday was just a few weeks away, and he knew that he had many preferences probably for a present, so he kept his ears open for any clue, and one afternoon he heard him tell his older brother that he wanted a soccer ball for his birthday. Great, he thought. That settles it. Now I can get back to other things. A couple of days later, the two boys and Dad were watching a football game, and during a quiet moment, the son said to Dad, "Can I have a new football for my birthday?" I was confused. What to get? Football, soccer ball? Well, time slipped by, and then just 2 days before his birthday, Dad decided that the son was old enough to have a serious talk with Dad about gift-giving and such, and so he called him into his study, and they closed the door, and he began. And he said, "Stephen, you're about to be 8 years old on Saturday. You're growing up to be a fine young man, and I want to get you something nice for your birthday, and I'd like to surprise you, but I'd rather get you something that really you would like and want. Surprises are fun, but at your age, maybe it's just better to ask you straight out. What do you want for your birthday, son? I heard you mention a soccer ball and a football, and I'd like to get you both, and someday I will. But which would you rather have now? Football, soccer ball?" The boy didn't hesitate a moment. "I'd really rather have a football. But if every time I ask you to play catch with me, you're going to tell me you're too busy, then just get me a soccer ball, because I can always play with that by myself." "I sat there," the dad said in stunned silence. "Okay." The next morning, I headed for the 4-star sports store and bought a genuine regulation leather NFL license football. As I carried it to the car, I silently prayed, "Lord, please help me to give time to my son just as I give him this ball. And Lord, thank you. Thank you that you're never too busy to spend time with me." That is the principle of what the author of Hebrews is teaching us, is that God has time for us. And not only does he have time for us, he offers us help in our time of need. I spoke as I opened this morning of the heavy heart I had. Yesterday was one of those days that pastors dread. As I took the message about Sarah, within a few short hours, I was greeted with three other messages. One of a young girl, Regina, who attends church here, 26 years old, who was medevaced to Stanford Med Center, her life in the balance. Even now, I don't know if she's alive. Another young man that I baptized a year and a half ago, I received report last evening that he had a spinal cord injury, is paralyzed from the waist down. And some close, dear, personal friends of mine are in a grave struggle. I was weighted by all this, and I was trying to prepare for this message, and all of a sudden it hit me. "Hey, dummy, you're your own illustration for your sermon." That's right. I'm not entering in. I'm just kind of hanging out here, feeling the pain, wanting to avoid it all, wanting to draw back. Jesus knows what I felt and what I'm feeling. He's been there. He's qualified to understand the depths of my temptation to just want to draw back and avoid life and the pain. He felt everything we'll ever feel. And he was faithful and merciful to still continue to meet our needs. He is the source of our encouragement when we are tempted not to give in to sin. He'll be there for us if we go to him, to confess if we have sinned, and to find help in the time of our troubles. You know, the reason that doesn't mean a whole lot to us, I think when we have troubles, we have a desire that we want met. And we don't always get our desires met. If you look at that passage in 4:16, it says, "We'll find grace to help us." It doesn't say we'll find the grace to get what we want. Jeff and Karen want their daughter back. I can remember others when life has kicked the stuffing out of them, or we're kicking the stuffing out of ourselves, for that matter. We have a place to go. Pam Van Mierlo's husband, Mark, is dying of brain cancer as I speak. Greg Folk, one of our sound men, lost his wife to cancer, 32-year-old wife, 2 years ago. Two small children. Sue Herbacek here several years back lost her 16-year-old Rory. These are earth-shaking events that turn our world upside down. But God offers us a place to go, not because we'll get our desires met, but we'll get help in the time of our need. I remember when my youngest, the one that observed the flat cat, was being born. My wife is 5'3", 110 pounds, and Haven was 8 pounds, 11 and a half ounce bowling ball. Natural delivery, collapsed lungs, long delivery, came out blue. They took him in the room next door, and the little guy was trying to breathe. Didn't look good. Doctors were moving around. They don't talk to you much at that time. And they were wheeling equipment in, and they were moving around. In fact, they brushed me out of the way several times because I was an obstacle. I remember the anxiety I felt at that moment, thinking, oh, my goodness, my son might die. And I remember, by the grace of God, praying, because I had no cognizance to enter into prayer. He pulled me there. And I remember saying, Lord, I don't know what you want to do with this little guy, but I'll tell you what, if you take him home, it's well with my soul, because you're God, and I trust you. Peace came over me that I can't explain. I walked into the other room where my wife was, being stitched up from the bowling ball. And she said, how's Haven? I said, I don't know, hon. But if he goes or he stays, it's going to be okay. And she looked at me with that smile that was from heaven and said, yeah. It will be. That's what help is in a time of need. Jesus said, when the storms blow in your life, not if, when. Four tornadoes blew through my house last night, and they're blowing through the homes of those people that were reported to me this morning. Whether it's from the outside or whether it's induced by your own sin, we have a place to go. You can count on it with everything you got. And for those of you that are suffering this morning, enter in, and even though your desires may not be fully met, remember, blessed is the one who mourns, for you shall be comforted. Father, we are so grateful for being with you right now. What an awesome privilege to be a part of your throne, to speak to you, to let the burdens of our heart, the shame, the sin, the temptations, the failures, the trials, the sufferings, that we could lay at your feet to receive your grace. Father, I just pray that we don't ever again take you for granted, and that by faith we would meet you here in the throne room, moment by moment, to find just the right help at just the opportune time. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done. And Lord, we want to offer prayers for the miners and those others, Lord, that are hurting today. We pray that you would help them. We love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.